Again, it's good to be back with you all. It's been a good year, full year, busy year. Glad to give Andy a week to go play in the sun down in Augusta with family. So happy to be here filling in. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 54, or I understand the words will be behind me on the screen. But because Isaiah is not, maybe not your go-to for your morning devotionals, maybe you tend to traffic in the Psalms or Romans or the Gospels or something a little more familiar, I want to take just a couple minutes to kind of lay the landscape of where Isaiah is at this point in the book. Isaiah is writing during a tumultuous time in Israel's history. As you know, Israel, after Solomon, split into northern and southern kingdoms. For some reason, even though the nation of Israel split, the top half was still called Israel, the bottom half was called Judah. And they lived during a time of these kind of like great foreign powers. Assyria was the main player on the world stage in the time that Isaiah is writing. And during Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom would be scattered. Their capital city of Samaria would be destroyed. Shortly after his ministry, Assyria would turn its attention to Judah, the southern kingdom, and they would start to attack and harass, although it wouldn't be for a few more generations until a new superpower, Babylon, finally came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And Isaiah is writing during kind of all these world events, and he's interpreting them through the lens of the Old Testament, of the first five books of the Old Testament, and the covenant promises of God, and he's preaching and he's warning the people of God, turn away from your idolatry, turn away from your sin, turn back to God, because God has said if we continue down this road, this is all the bad stuff that will happen. And so the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are pretty dark and heavy. I've had several students this semester who, for whatever reason, decided that they wanted to study Isaiah, and they quit at like 23. They're just like, it's too sad, it's too heavy, it's too dark. There are spots of light there, but and promises of God's faithfulness and goodness and appeals to repentance, but much of it is gloomy. Hard-heartedness prevails. So Isaiah speaks many prophetic words of judgment to come. But then in chapter 40, the tone shifts. And chapter 40 opens up with the words, comfort, comfort my people. And the rest of the book is messages of hope, promises of restoration, and visions of the world to come. And the tone of the book is so different that most critical scholars who aren't believers say that Isaiah was written actually by two different people, right? Because how could a God of judgment also be a God of grace, right? Like that just doesn't compute with people. But we know the answer to that. And so we're in the second half of the book, right? These promises of hope and restoration, but in a context of a world that's falling apart. So I want you to put yourself in the mindset of someone reading or hearing this book read around 700 BC when this is happening. Imagine that you, like them, live in a world that's filled with war and rumors of war. Imagine that you, like them, live in a nation that is divided against itself. Imagine that your national and local leaders, your religious leaders and authorities at times are selfish and sinful more often than righteous and just. Imagine that you yourself have heard of the power and goodness of God, but struggle to turn toward him fully and follow him completely. That you're sometimes hard-hearted, maybe even skeptical. Maybe you're even one of those in exile, living in a world and culture that doesn't worship your God, think seeking after righteousness is a fool's errand. I know that might be a stretch, but if we can get our minds in that place, if we can see those similarities, I think that this message of hope, these words of good news, will resonate more deeply with us and encourage us. So hear what Isaiah writes, starting in chapter 54. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I've created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy, and no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let's pray, and we'll talk about what that means. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that it reveals to us about who you are, who we are, and what you've done to bring us back to yourself. As we look at these couple chapters this morning, I pray that you would encourage us with the great salvation that you have won for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So you heard there in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, maybe a familiar passage, my thoughts are not your thoughts and your ways are not my ways, declares the Lord. And there's a couple ways that this sometimes gets used. The common way that I often hear is when people have questions or curiosities or are struggling to understand suffering in their life or any number of things, this verse gets brought out as kind of, it's too much for you, don't ask questions, right? Like, just trust and deal with it, receive it. I think this is more an invitation for us to deeper understanding, right? If God claims that my thoughts are not your thoughts, then maybe we ought to lean in and see what his thoughts are, right? I think we hear this on the lips of Jesus, right? This kind of, that the way God works is not what we expect, right? Because Jesus says things like, those who would save their life must lose it, or the last shall be first, or the way to glory is the way of the cross. And I think these words from God, my thoughts are not your thoughts and your ways are not my ways, are an invitation for us to lean in and say, okay, what are your thoughts? What are your ways? And to see and experience how they are so much better than what we assume, than what we naturally think, than what we would expect. Because given the waywardness of Israel that Isaiah highlights in the first 39 chapters, what should we expect is coming for them? Judgment and exile and persecution, and that God would utterly abandon them. But what we get instead in chapter 54 are three surprising reversals. That's the salvation that God is bringing. God says, instead of what you deserve, I am bringing salvation. And here's what it's like. First, God's work, God's salvation, is like the childless giving birth. Look at chapter 54, verses 1 through 3. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. Why should these people who have struggled to have children sing and cry aloud and break forth into singing? Because the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. In the ancient world, childlessness was not just a disappointment, it was kind of felt like a death sentence. Felt like not just, like plenty of people today have hopes of children, but you'll be okay kind of functioning in the world without kids. And many people, for whatever reason, choose not to have kids. I encourage my students who are getting married to talk about kids and plan on having kids. I actually don't marry students who don't plan to have kids because I think it's part of God's purpose for marriage. But many people struggle to have children today, and it's sad and disappointing. But back then, it's like moving through life without like health insurance, without any kind of like safety net, because your children were the ones not just who would care for you into your old age, they were the ones that would inherit the land that your family possessed, the land that God had promised to Abraham and his offspring. And so without children, there was this kind of threat to the continuation of God's promises. And childlessness in the ancient world was seen not just as a burden, but almost as a curse. But as you read through the story of the Old Testament, you read over and over stories and accounts of God giving childless women children, of God opening the womb of the barren. And whenever this message comes, this declaration that you will have children, sometimes there's laughter first. We remember Sarah, the wife of Abraham, but often there's overwhelming joy and great hope and great gratitude. And this is what God's salvation is like. It's like a childless woman giving birth. It brings hope. Second, God's work, God's salvation that he brings, is like a reunion between estranged spouses. It brings restoration. I won't read again all of verses 4 through 10, but that's what God's talking about in that section. That's what Isaiah is referencing, this reunification between two spouses that have been estranged, likely through some kind of unfaithfulness. All throughout the Old Testament, we get kind of this image of God being not just the Lord and the king over his people, but their husband. So much so that in the book of Hosea, God calls one of his prophets to live out this imagery. He tells Hosea, I want you to go and find a woman of ill repute. And he goes and he finds a woman named Gomer, who's a prostitute, and he marries her because God told him to. And predictably, she goes back to her old ways, and God tells Hosea, go and bring her home. She's yours. And they have kids together, and there's this like parable that goes on. And at some point, God kind of pulls back to the curtain and says, Hosea, by the way, this is why I'm asking you to do this. You struggling to love this woman, Gomer, is a lot like me struggling to love Israel. They are unfaithful. They run to other lovers. They run to other gods, and I keep having to drag them back to myself. But as you read through Isaiah 54 and you read this description of the reunification between not just God and his people, but a husband and an estranged wife, you get down to verse 7. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who buys you back, the one who restores you and gives you hope and brings restoration. And it's so sure, so certain that God says it's like the days of Noah, where it's not just this is for now, but I am promising, regardless of what you do, that this will never happen again, right? Just like God said, I will no longer cover the earth with the waters. Now God swears to his people, I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and I will not rebuke you. Not all the wanderings of her heart can make his love for us depart. Thirdly, God's work is like a failing city restored, brings security. We see this in verse 11 through the end of chapter 54. It starts off and we're reading about all these weird precious stones that don't sound like great building materials, but kind of the point of this is that there's, picture this city that has been overrun by the Assyrians and destroyed and has kind of left in ruins. Or a city that was once great, but like everybody has moved away to bigger cities and now it's just kind of in shambles and people are wondering, what's the destination of this city? And the picture that Isaiah gives is of this city that's been restored, right? Though all you see is rubble, God says, what I rebuild will be even better. It won't just be functional. Verses 11 and 12 say it will be beautiful, be filled with these precious stones. Verses 13 and 14 give this picture of health, right? Internal health. The children shall be taught not by wayward priests, not by parents who are fickle, but by the Lord himself. And great shall be the peace of your children. When I read this chapter earlier in life, I was like, okay, that's cool. Like, yeah, great will be the peace of my children. I have kids now, right? And like that promise sings to me. I long for my children to be at peace, not just now, but to know that as they go out into the world and 9 years or 12 years or 15 years or hopefully not much more than that, but as they move away from my home and into the world, that they would be at peace. And God says to the city itself, in righteousness you shall be established, not in oppression or injustice, but in righteousness. The city will be healthy inside and the city will be protected from outside. In verses 15 through 17, no weapon fashioned against you shall succeed. Every tongue rising against you in judgment shall be refuted. God says, my people will be healthy inside and protected from the outside. They will be led well, and it will be beautiful and glorious. It will be like a city restored, bringing security. This is the salvation that God is bringing to his people. It's like the childless giving birth. It brings hope. It's like a reunion between estranged spouses, bringing restoration. And it's like a failing city restored, bringing security. Where in your life do you feel the need for these things, for hope, for restoration, for security? Where do you feel hopelessness? There's lots of places that we could feel this, but the most common for me, I think often, is when I look at myself and especially look at my sin, right? Maybe you're like me, stuck in some sin that you hate, that you want to be rid of, but the temptation is too strong. And we say, will it ever be gone? Or maybe you finish battling sin in one area of your life only for it, like kudzu, to pop up somewhere else and flower and proliferate. Will the battle ever be over? Or maybe you just feel stuck in yourself, your temperament, your personality traits that you wish you didn't have, and you wonder, will I ever be different? Our God gives children to she who was barren. A silent home now filled with coos and giggles and even cries that are sweet to parents who thought there never would be any. There's hope. We are not alone. Our God gives hope. Where in your relationships do you feel division? Parents and children, husband and wife, neighbors, people who used to be friends, maybe people in this room that you sit on the other side of the room from, or you like smile at but don't approach. Like, where do you feel that division? Well, our God has reconciled us to himself. He's brought us back and restored us. And so now we're free to be reconciled with one another. We can, in humility, confess our known sins to one another. And being secure in the love of God and the welcome we have from him, we can listen when somebody tells us our unknown sins and not fight back. Because God has made us right with him, we can be right with one another. Because our God binds together stronger than we can break. He restores. And where in your life do you feel exposed and vulnerable? It might be in your vocation or your calling, surrounded by unbelief and maybe even antagonism toward your belief and your way of life. You may feel vulnerable on behalf of your children, the world that they live in. You may feel vulnerable on behalf of your grandchildren and the world that they will move into. Maybe our own faith feels weak and vulnerable and subject to just one more disappointment, one more argument. Well, our God makes secure the city that was in ruins. Our God nurtures his children from within, and in his arms they are safe. Our King has already conquered the enemies that could really hurt us, and we need not fear. This is the salvation that God says he is bringing to his people, that he's offering to them. Hope and restoration and security. And so the question is, what do we have to do to be recipients of this? What do we have to do to become members of his family? Because remember, he's talking to Israel. Israel who killed the prophets. Israel who worshiped other gods. Israel who forgot the Lord. Israel who one of their kings let their copy of the Bible gather dust in a storage room in the basement of the tabernacle. They just forgot where it was. And this is the nation that God is saying, hope, restoration, security. Surely there's some work that needs doing. Surely there's some great display of commitment, some promise of devotion, some sacrifice that they need to make to really lock in this offer of salvation for them. But for us, we think the same, right? I mean, he's talking to us through the Spirit, us who are prone to evil and slothful in good, we who wander from God's ways and waste his gifts and forget his love. Surely there's some work that needs doing. Surely there's some great display of commitment that we need to make, some promise of devotion, some sacrifice that we need to make to really lock in God's offer of salvation for us. Which is why chapter 55 is so sweet. It starts with this invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. That verse has always intrigued me. I love the way that he puts it, come, he who has no money, come, buy, and eat, which on the surface feels like this contradiction, right? If I don't have any money, how can I come and buy? But what God offers is free. And so he says, I've set out this feast. I've set up this market for you. Come, buy. It's all free, right? Just come, take whatever you want. This is all for you. There's a song that we sing in RUF sometimes. It's one of the kind of retuned hymns that we do. It's called Come Ye Sinners. I think it's in the Trinity hymnal, just has a different melody to it. And there's a line in there that says, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And I love the way that song kind of interprets this passage, right? Let not conscience make you linger. Don't get hung up on the things of the past, right? Don't say, I need to fix this before I can come to God. And then it says, nor of fitness fondly dream. Don't delude yourself into thinking that you're going to get it all together and then somehow be able to come to God from a position of desert or of worth or like that you're bringing something to the table. The psalmist, Isaiah, says, don't worry about what you've done. Don't worry about getting it all together. As you are, come. All the fitness that Jesus requires is that we feel our need of him, that we know that we're thirsty, that we know that we're hungry. And then in verse 2, the challenge, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? We get the compassion of God looking at his people and saying, you are wearing yourself out for nothing. Come to me. all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why are you spending your energy on these pursuits or on these hopes or on these promises that will never fulfill you when what I offer is free? Jesus looks at his people and he says, everything else calls you to sacrifice before you're blessed, and I'm just giving it to you. So why not come? And he goes on and on in verses 1 through 9 with all the different ways and invitations that God is drawing his people to himself. But I love the way that this chapter ends, starting in verse 10, with the promises of what God is continuing to do. Right? God has talked about the salvation that he's bringing in chapter 54, and he invites his people to come and enjoy it for free at the beginning of 55, and then he kind of gives them a peek into the future about what he's about what he will continue to do. And Isaiah starts off with this picture. Right? He says, like, picture a rainstorm or picture a blizzard and all of the water that comes down from the sky. Right? It's beautiful, right? And it's nice to sit. I like to sit inside on a day when it's raining and just, like, open the windows and hear the sound of the rain through the screen, or just enjoy the, like, quiet hush of a snowstorm before my kids get out of bed and demand to be bundled up in a million clothes and sled. It's beautiful, but it also does something, right? It's not just for beauty. It actually does something. The water waters the earth, right? And it brings forth seeds, and that can be turned into food. It nourishes and sustains. And in verse 11, Isaiah says that same thing happens with God's word. In the Bible, God's word certainly includes the words that we're reading. It's not less than that, but it's more. God's word is his decrees, his purposes, his activity, right? It's the business of God as he is at work in his world. And what verse 11 says is that his word that goes out from his mouth shall not return without accomplishing its purposes. God doesn't miss, right? His word, his purposes accomplish what he aims them at. And what is that? Verse 12, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. As much as I long for my children to know peace, I long for myself to know it as well. And as I've kind of chewed on this passage over the past several months, we looked at this passage on our ministry team leadership retreat earlier this semester. As I've kind of chewed on just this phrase, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, I think there's just so much packed in there. Because to go out in joy means that I'm not going out in fear. It means that I'm not going out in anxiety or strife, or, like so many people these days, just boredom, going through the motions. Going out in joy means that where I'm headed feels like something that I'm made for and something that I'm excited for. It's either to community or to a calling that God has given me and equipped me for. And so to go out in joy means that where I'm headed excites me and feels like God has made me for it. But it also means, like, to go out in joy means that where I'm leaving hasn't ruined me. Right, you know those days where you wake up and just, like, from the moment you're both awake, you and your spouse are just, like, snipping at each other, right? And just, like, there's a little bit bickering. Or those days where, like, the kids were up way too late and you've got to get them up and get them to school, or, like, anything like that, and just the whole day is off, right? It's hard to go out in joy when the place that we're leaving is full of strife and we had a hand in it, right? We go out in guilt. We go out in regret. But God says here that what his word is accomplishing is that we shall go out in joy, and we shall be led in peace. It's this picture of God's shalom coming and taking us by the hand and walking us through life, walking us through our days, walking us through a world that's against him, that doesn't make sense at times. I think this is a beautiful promise for us individually. But God's work is going on not just in us individually, but in all of creation. The mountains and hills breaking forth into singing, the trees of the field clapping their hands, creation restored. And like Paul says in Romans 8, no longer groaning in the pains of childbirth, but finally doing what it was made to do all along and declaring the glory of God. In verse 13, we get this picture of instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. The thorn is that symbol in the Bible of the fall, right? Where God promises that, yes, Adam, the efforts of your labor will produce food, but it will also produce futility. But here now, instead of the curse, we get the cypress tree, this tall, stately, the tallest tree of the Mediterranean, growing tall and straight and substantial and providing shade. And instead of tangles of briars, we get tangles of myrtles, right? Instead of thorns covering briars that grab at you and claw, we get these beautiful flowers, trees just ridiculously covered with this tangle of branches that are full in bloom. And all of this together, right? The work that God is doing in us, the work that God is doing in creation, the work that he's doing rolling back the curse, the end of verse 13, shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. All of God's work is aimed at his glory. But all of his work that's aimed at his glory is things like our joy and peace, is things like the restoration of creation itself, is things like hope and security. How good is our God that he can say, I am doing all of this for my own glory, and yet it's a beautiful feast for us to enjoy. What an encouraging message of hope this would have been to the people of Israel, to look around them at the confusion and the war and the despair and the hopelessness and to hear God make these promises. As they look around at their people decimated, they get a promise of hope. As they look at their internal estrangement from God, they get a promise of restoration. As they look at their broken cities, a promise of security again. And all for free, which is good news because they're destitute anyway. And all of it is just the tip of the iceberg because God is doing more. He's not done with the restoration of Israel. He's moving into the whole world. There can be a way that people read the Bible some days where we look to the Old Testament for teaching about God and hope and clarity and information, but we kind of maybe jump too far into the Old Testament and we kind of replace Israel with America or like the things that God is doing right now. And if we do that, we can read this passage and we can say, okay, these are the promises that God is making to us, that we'll experience a salvation that brings hope and restoration, and God's going to go on and do all these things. But one of the great things about this passage, about 54 and 55, is that it comes after Isaiah 53. Because Isaiah 53 is the song of the suffering servant, right? The one who was pierced for our transgressions, the one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, the one who was crushed for our iniquities. And so what brings the salvation of 54 and what enables the invitation of 55 is the work of the suffering servant, which for us is not a future event, but a past reality. And that means that where Israel had to wait and hope for the salvation to be revealed, we get to look back at the salvation accomplished. We get to look back at the one who purchased our redemption, the one who took the curse on his own head, wearing a crown of thorns that the curse might be broken. The one who, though he died, lives forevermore. And his work, his sacrifice, his resurrection mean that the salvation of Isaiah 54 is not our future hope. It is our present peace. The restoration of Isaiah 55 is not what God is then going to do, but it's what Christ is doing now as he makes all things new. So lift up your heads and see your Savior. Look at him loving you and dying for you and experience now the salvation that he offers. This peace and hope, this restoration, the security already yours. And if you don't know that, I urge you this morning, come. Come to the waters, you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, all who labor and are heavy laden, and he will give us rest. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, the truth that it reveals to us, the comfort that it is to us, the hope that it gives us. Father, I thank you that this salvation that we've read about this morning is not something that we have to wait for, but something that we can have now, today, this morning, every day this week, for the rest of our lives. Because of what Christ has done for us, we can receive. We can come with empty hands, with ruined hands and ruined lives, and receive your gift of goodness and grace for our weary souls. I pray, Father, that you would help us to do that. Help us to come bearing nothing, not bearing excuses, not bearing our resumes, not bearing our testimony of all that we've done for you, but instead open hands that can receive. And Father, as we do that, would you build us up in hope? Would you restore us? Would you make us secure? And would you give us eyes to see the way that you are at work in your world now, even now, accomplishing your purposes, sending your word forth to bring life and restoration, making all things new, growing your people, and calling us to yourself to make a name for yourself. May you make us participants in that as well. Do this, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.